trying to pick some songs this morning that had to do with the lesson. And, of course, those had to do with our entrance into heaven, heaven itself, being around the throne of God, and, of course, here in this instance, being true to God. And that's really what the church at Philadelphia represented. It was those who were loyal to Him and true. This morning's lesson is going to be number 6 of 7 in terms of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And so we're going to continue our study there this morning. Once again, the church in Philadelphia. Note, that is not Pennsylvania. It's Philadelphia of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And of course, as we've been going around our map of these cities, starting with Ephesus, moving our way to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and now over to Philadelphia, and we'll conclude next week with Laodicea. You all know that it is much easier to swim with the stream than against it. Battery's dead. Okay, I guess I got to stay behind the pulpit this morning. There's very little effort needed to go with the flow, to go with the stream or the current. But anyone who tries to swim against a strong current very soon realizes that strength and stamina and endurance are needed to keep going or to make any progress whatsoever. And it's exactly the same with Christianity. To just go along with what is popular, the latest trend, is far easier than making a stand for Christ, to be loyal to Him and true. When everything around us tells us to do the opposite, when everyone around us tells us to just do what's easy, to do what the world says, to capitulate, when we study the letters to the seven churches, what we unfortunately notice, and I hope that you have noticed, is that in these churches' history, in their lives, they started out well, but there was always some sort of downward trend. There was always some issue that they were dealing with. Even Ephesus is said to have fallen. They had left their first love. And then when we get to Laodicea, we find the dreadful end to which that departure at the beginning often leads. God, however, always keeps for Himself those who truly love Him, that remnant, if you will, in the midst of many nominal Christians. Here in Philadelphia, we have a remarkable holding on to what was at the beginning, at least in character, if not in size. Here we have the second of these seven churches to whom Jesus has nothing bad to say to them, nothing to speak against. The other, of course, having been Smyrna. The city of Philadelphia is in modern-day Turkey, again, located near the town of present-day town of Alasha here, about 30 miles east-southeast of Sardis from last week. It was established in 189 B.C. by King Eumenes, the second of the ancient kingdom of Pergamon. Eumenes named the city after his brother, who would become king after him, his successor, Attalus II. And he named it that because of the love of his brother, specifically for him. He earned the nickname Philadelphos, literally meaning one who loves his brother. And of course, the name, the city of brotherly love, would have special significance for the Christians living there, whose lives as Christians were to be marked by such a love, a brotherly love for one another. In AD 17, the city suffered badly from an earthquake, and the Roman Emperor Tiberius relieved it of paying taxes, and in response, the city granted honors to Tiberius. In appreciation for imperial construction aid, Philadelphia was actually even briefly renamed Neo Caesarea, Caesar's new city. But Jesus, of course, in his letter will promise to this church an infinitely greater name, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. The city of Philadelphia stood on a terrace some 650 feet above sea level, and behind it were volcanic cliffs. Its prosperity depended upon the roads that it sat upon, of trade, the road from the harbor of Smyrna to Phrygia in the east, and it was situated as well where this road was about to ascend to a difficult pass to a high central plateau. And so, in a manner of speaking, it held the key and guarded the door to this road. And this imagery is going to come into play later in the words of Jesus. I'd have to say that this is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture to anyone who really loves the Lord and who wants to maintain His faith. It tells His people that His eyes are upon any who seek after Him. Apart from all the corruption, all of the apathy, all of the indifference to the claims of Christ that is in the profession of Christianity today. And so let us see what the Lord had to say to the church at Philadelphia and what He has to say to us still today through them. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first thing that I want us to see about this letter is that it gives us a fourfold description of Jesus. He is first called the Holy One. This is an unmistakable title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, Isaiah writes, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. We also can look to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. If you want to turn just probably a page over in your Bibles to there in Revelation 6 and verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He is the Holy One. He is precious. He is sanctified. He is set apart. He is pure. He is the True One. Holy and true. These are attributes of deity. To the Greek mind, true would mean genuine. That which is real and corresponds to reality. To the Hebrew mind, it would mean to be faithful or to be trustworthy. He's deserving of our confidence. He is dependable. He is reliable. He is consistent. He is steadfast. Some other scriptures that we can look at in regards to that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. That speaks to a God that is faithful and true and dependable and reliable to His people. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It doesn't matter if we are faithful or not. God is always going to be who He is. He is faithful, no matter what. He is true. He's dependable. He speaks truth. He reveals truth. Jesus is also said to be the one who has the key of David. I believe this means that He has undisputed authority to admit or exclude from New Jerusalem. The idea is that Jesus has the key to the Davidic or Messianic kingdom. And this is interesting in that it is likely a reference to our scripture reading earlier in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 in the role that was given to one Eliakim. He was a steward of the household. And what happened there in that reading is that he was given authority to control who was admitted and who was excluded from the king's presence. This position was very prominent, perhaps only secondary to the king himself. And so Jesus alone, we are shown here, determines who enters into his kingdom. He has all authority. That's what he says. All authority has been given unto me on heaven and earth. Jesus alone has the key of David. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. That's the exact same phraseology that's used there in Isaiah 22. When Jesus opens to his followers the door of the kingdom, no one can shut them out. And when he shuts the door on those who oppose him, none can reverse the decision. So the picture that we see here is one of Jesus as God and of Jesus as King. Jesus as the one with authority. And that's exactly what we see here when we read these letters to the churches. Jesus is instructing them as King, as their Messiah, as their leader, and as the one who will judge. The one with all authority. And he makes to the church here in Philadelphia three promises. Because of their faithful adherence to Jesus and His Word and their persistent endurance in the face of hostilities and persecutions, He assures them of three things. Three things are said of them. He says that they have kept His Word, have not denied His name, both of which would appear to refer to faithfully bearing public witness to the gospel in face of persecution and slander and even possibly martyrdom. But what is meant when Jesus thirdly says that they have little power? This is not a rebuke, but a reference to their smallness, likely in size and influence, which proved no obstacle to their accomplishing great things for the kingdom of God. And I think that's an encouraging message for us, that size is not necessarily a measure of success. This church in Philadelphia did much with the little resources that they had. They did much with the love that they had. And that should be a powerful lesson for us. They may have had little power, but that was more than sufficient to do what God called them to do with Christ. From Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he gives them three promises. Number one, he promises them entrance into the Messianic kingdom. Again, as the one who holds the key of David, as the one who opens the door or keeps it shut. He guarantees them entrance into this kingdom. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Well, what's that talking about? A lot of time in Scripture, an open door represents more along the lines of opportunity for evangelism, missionary activity. Paul uses it in that way a lot of different times. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, Colossians 4:3. You know, an open door of opportunity. But is that what's being talked about here? Perhaps it's shaded in that way. But the preceding verse, again, spoke of the Messianic kingdom, access to which is under the absolute control of Christ. He is the one who possesses the key and can open and shut at His own will. Here in verse 8, he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia, who again, they may have been excommunicated from their local synagogue if they were Jews. They might have been put out. He says that he has placed before them an open door into the eternal kingdom and no one can shut them out. It's this image of, look, you may have had doors closed to you in the past. You may have been put out of that synagogue and they slammed the door behind you and said, don't ever come back here. But he says, don't worry about that door that's been shut behind you. You look at the door that's open in front of you, that I have opened for you. I am giving you access into a much better kingdom, into a much better congregation, one that you want to be a part of. Whether they're Jew or Gentile. Maybe they were Gentiles and they had lost out, as we looked at in Sardis. Maybe they lost out because of some kind of economic activity. Whatever. They may have had some doors shut to them. But the door that Christ was opening was exceedingly, abundantly, far more valuable. Amen. Secondly, he promises them vindication as those who are beloved of God. Again, think about how they would have been put down. Think about how they would have been persecuted and how good it must have felt to receive some sort of vindication. acknowledgement that you are right, that you are accepted when all around you are saying that you are not accepted, that you're an outcast. He says there to them, "Behold, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Talk about vindication. They're coming down and bowing before you. And I think it's no accident, no coincidence that Jesus specifically uses the same phraseology here of the synagogue of Satan that he used back in his letter to Smyrna. Again, both churches that about which Jesus has nothing negative to say, he talks about those that are persecuting them as the synagogue of Satan. Once again, those who rejected them and put them out will be forced to acknowledge them and their right relationship with God. They would be forced to acknowledge how wrong they were. And how would this happen exactly? I don't know. This is unclear. Perhaps John has in mind either some event or process by which these Jews would be compelled to acknowledge that these Philadelphian believers are the beloved of God, and that such status is not the result of just being a Jew, ethnic heritage, or national affiliation, but rather being beloved of God is simply a result of your faith in Christ. Or it could be in reference to the final judgment, at which, according to Paul in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether that vindication comes in this life or the next, it doesn't matter. That vindication is promised. And as God has spoken, it will come to pass. Perhaps the most intriguing feature of this passage is in verse 9 is that it appears to be an allusion to several Old Testament texts in which it's prophesied, indeed, that Gentiles will come and bow down before Israel in the last days. If you look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, that reads, "And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." There's that imagery again, the Holy One, the True One, the Zion, the city of the Lord, the city of my God, the city of the New Jerusalem. I think this is a pretty clear reference. I hope that you've noticed as we've studied through here how often Jesus in these letters refers back to Old Testament prophecy. It happens over and over and over again. There's so many images that are brought forward and really shown in their true light, which was in that messianic light. It's no accident. I think that's a great proof of the infallibility of the Bible as being God's Word. And these things that were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, Jesus Himself is showing them for what they really meant. And what's interesting about Isaiah 60 here is that, of course, in the context of the Jews, they would have known this passage and they would have understood it. And what they took that to mean is, hey, look, you know, we're going to get sent into exile and people are going to hate us and they're going to trash us and they're going to torture us. But you know what? There's going to come a day when everything, the tables are going to be turned and they are going to bow down to us. And they viewed themselves with pride because of that. They viewed themselves as higher, and they looked forward to that day when they were going to get vengeance on the Gentiles that had done these things to them. And yet here Jesus is saying, it's almost just the opposite. In this case, it is not the Gentiles that are coming and bowing down. Here in Revelation chapter 3, it is the Jews that are coming and bowing down to many of these Christians that would have been Gentiles. Again, we're in Asia Minor. This is far north of Palestine. These are mostly, although there was certainly a Jewish presence, mostly probably Greek Christians. Oh, the irony that we find in these Jews who thought that they were the people of God having to bow down in vindication of those who are truly belonging to the family of God. David Owen comments in his commentary, "The ironical use of this motif is clear. In all these passages, the Gentiles are expected to grovel before Israel, while in Revelation 3:9, it is the Jews who are expected to grovel before the feet of this largely Gentile Christian community." What makes us even more intriguing is the fact that in Isaiah 60 and verse 14, they, the Gentiles, will call you the Israelites, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's precisely what we see in Revelation 3:12, except that in the latter it's said of the church. There we read that these very new overcomers, before whom these Jews prostrate themselves, are given the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. And we should note that the name by which Jesus identifies himself to the Philadelphian believers, again, is the Holy One, reinforcing the link between Revelation 3 and Isaiah 60. He promises them vindication. Thirdly, he promises them protection from the hour of trial. He says in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used often in Revelation to speak of those who are sinners. Those who are, you know, they're of the earth, they're of the world. But what is this hour of testing that's coming upon them? Well, again, not entirely clear, but of this we may be sure. Its focus is likely the judgment of unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth, those sinners. Again, this is used at least 7 or 8 times throughout Revelation to speak in this way. I will say this, in terms of those that would advocate for a premillennial view, it cannot be referenced to the supposed future Great Tribulation. How could this hour of testing be an event centuries after the Philadelphian Christians lived, especially since their protection from it seems to be very specific? And it seems to be a specific reward to them in their own lives of their very specific resistance to the persecution that was coming upon them and steadfast faithfulness proclaiming the Word of God and holding to Christ's name. They themselves are promised protection because they themselves kept the Word of Christ's perseverance. Perhaps John is referring to that tribulation which has already begun for Christians, including the Philadelphians, and will continue throughout the present age. In other words, the hour of testing may be a reference to the entire church age, during which there will always be suffering and trial and tribulation for those who stand firm in their witness for Christ. Or it may refer to one particular period of intense persecution that was imminent for believers in Asia Minor, which is, of course, something that we do get that sense is going on from the letters to the other churches. But he says maybe for them, they would be protected from that period of intense persecution. Either way, we don't know, but what we do see is that Jesus, to this church here, because of their faithfulness, promises them protection from the hour of trial. And this is, of course, consistent with the picture that we get of God and who He is and how He cares for His people. And then He goes on to say to them, I am coming soon. And that word soon, again, is meant to bring them comfort. Comfort that, yeah, they're going to be protected. That this isn't going to last long. It's just going to be a little while. It means suddenly or unexpectedly. Now, I want to make this very clear. That when he says, I'm coming soon, that in the Greek, this doesn't necessarily imply what it does to us, like 5 minutes. It means suddenly, unexpectedly, which is, of course, very consistent with other passages that speak of the final coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment on the world being as a thief in the night. And so he gives exhortation to continue to hold fast what you have. Also very important to note that it was possible then for them to lose what they had. They had to hold fast that no one may seize their crown. And if they succeeded in doing that, he says to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What's the image there? What does this mean? Those who are faithful will receive a promised reward. The image of a pillar. What does that bring to your mind? The image of a pillar, to me, is something that is, it's huge, it's strong, it's standing, it's wide, it supports, it's permanent. I mean, you think of all the ruins that are in these types of places, in ancient Greece, in ancient Rome, and in ancient Asia Minor, and you go and you visit these ruins for Bible times, and most of the stuff is crumbled and fallen down, but in a lot of those places, what's still standing? The pillars. They're still there. They're permanent. And so this promise to them of permanence in the house, in the temple of God, would have been very special.
It also would have been very key to them in their minds, having undergone that great earthquake in AD 17 and having had everything destroyed. The idea is of something that is strong, that is established, that's holding up, that's part of the structure. It's permanent and cannot be removed. And what's interesting about Philadelphia is that they actually, after that great earthquake, they suffered aftershocks for some 20 years. And so the city was in a constant state of being rebuilt, so much so that oftentimes the people just, they would flee out of the city and they would just build temporary structures out in the countryside, in the plain. And they would live out there instead of in the city because they were afraid. And so they were beset by temporary structure. And so the promise of permanence to these people would have been a very strong image and a very special one indeed. Secondly, he says, and he will never go out of the temple. As the Greek scholar Mounts notes, to a city that had experienced devastating earthquakes, again, which caused people to flee into the countryside, and the promise of permanence within the New Jerusalem would have special meaning. And so it certainly conveys the idea here of stability and permanence, of reassurance and comfort in the believer's relationship with God. He is not only a pillar in that temple, but he's never going to go out of the temple. It's this idea of being part of the family, part of the structure, part of what's going on, being accepted, being within the walls of protection. And finally, he says, I will write on him three things, the name of my God. Clearly, this metaphor is one of both divine ownership and the dedication to God, the one who bears His name. You can see also Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 through 38, where instructions are given for writing the inscription, Holy to the Lord, on this gold plate that was to be mounted on the front of Aaron's high priestly headdress. This would have been on his forehead. So this is, it's claiming ownership. It's being written upon you. You know, who it belongs to. I think a lot of times, you know, we joke about people having their name on the pews, right? You know, that's their spot. They have sat there for 40 years. You got your name on it. You own it. God owns us. We are His. I will write on Him the name of God. My God, it is there on my forehead. So whenever anyone sees me, they know exactly who it is that I belong to. There can be no mistake. I am faithful to Him. I am His servant, and He is not denying me because I have not denied Him, and He is proud to call me His child. Proud to call me His own. God's people are referred to as those who are called by His name. And we, likewise, should proudly wear the name of our God. Proudly wear the name Christian. Not only the name of my God, but the name of the city of my God. It's not just about who I am, but also about where I dwell. Who I dwell with. Who dwells in my midst. This seems to be a direct allusion of what is to come in Revelation 21, verses 2 through 8, in the description of this heavenly Jerusalem, where the people of God are virtually identified, synonymous with the city of God. In Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, Ezekiel writes, "In the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there." You know, I think so oftentimes we get so wrapped up and put way too much significance on trying to figure out, you know, what heaven's really going to be like. You know, what matters is God's there. It doesn't matter what it's like. It doesn't matter where it is. God is there. That's the whole point. God is dwelling with His people, and His people are dwelling with Him. He is their God, and they are His people. We are dwelling with God. What makes heaven heaven isn't the streets of gold or the pearly gates. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there and that His people are there. Heaven is the dwelling place of the people of God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. It's not just about what possession, but also position. And I will write on him my own new name. This could be the same as the new name from chapter 2 and verse 17. But regardless, being given a new name in biblical tradition is most often associated with the idea of receiving a new status, a new function, or a change in character and calling. It's reminiscent of Simon, right? And what happens to Simon when he starts following Christ, and Jesus tells him, no longer will you be called Simon, but Peter. He changes his name to reference who he is, a rock. It's like Saul, when he is converted and he changes his name to Paul. And it's like every single one of us, when we are converted, we begin to bear the name Christian. It's a new status, a new function, a new change in character and calling. We are named after the Savior because He has saved us. And so the focus ought to be on the redemptive work of Christ. Philippians 2:9 goes on to say, therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him, that is Jesus, a name that is above every name. And so we see then that this new name for Jesus, even, is passed on to us. This new name carries with it the appreciation of the giver for what the one who receives it has done. That is, He has given us salvation, and so we wear this name in appreciation for what He has done for us. And how wonderful it will be to be thought of by Christ in this way, that He writes on us His new name and counts us worthy of displaying that name eternally and suffering for His sake. The letter to the church at Philadelphia. Though they may have been few in number and possessed little power by worldly standards and considerations, the message to the Philadelphian Christians is clear. Those who remain faithful to God, even when everything around them was shaking as with an earthquake, when everything around them was pressing in and they were swimming upstream, those who remain faithful to God will be empowered by the Son and by the Holy Spirit to resist temptation, and will be given a firm foundation to stand on, will be firmly established as pillars in the kingdom and the family of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. Don't you want to be part of that family? Don't you want to have these promises given to you? You know, that's the thing about Scripture, is that it's never just written for one person or one group of people. Everything that we read in this book, we can take it and apply it to ourselves and see what God always intended for His people. What God always wanted for those who love and who serve Him. He wants us to acknowledge Him, that He might acknowledge us, that He might write His name on our foreheads, that we might dwell with Him eternally as part of His family, as His children, His adopted children that He grafts in, even though we didn't deserve it. But because of His great and abundant mercy and love, He has forgiven us of our sins through the Savior Jesus Christ and His blood and His blood alone. So if there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, won't you do so now while together we stand and sing a song to encourage you. Number 488, Jesus Paid It All.